Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a very rainy day and I was coming back home in Brazil in Recife with a friend of mine who was a police officer. And as we came up to the front door, we got out of the car, came up to the front door, the children heard that I was home. They came running in their bare feet to open the front door. And just as they were about to open the door, I saw the biggest rattlesnake I've ever seen in my life right in front of that door. Of course, I yelled out for them not to open the door. And thankfully, my friend had his pistol on him and shot the snake in the head. But even so, the kids had to be very careful. A snake which is dying can still sometimes cause you harm. You have a mortal blow to the head of a snake, but in its death throes, it can reflexively still try to poison you. Its fangs still have venom, and they can hurt. Now, as we come to our text of this morning, we see the great serpent in his death throes. We see the climax of the promise, the mother promise there in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that was a prophecy of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over the power of sin and the power of Satan. And we see that described, that victory described in our text. Here in our text, we see the consequence of the birth, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gained the victory. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, those cosmic powers over this present darkness, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So as we look at this picture that we have in the text before us of Christ's victory, we need to remember what the book of Revelation is. It's an apocalyptic vision. It's a revelatory vision. It's painting a picture, and it is divided into seven cycles, which cycle from the beginning of the world to the end each time, going through history. But each cycle is more intense and is higher and is broader. And it starts on earth with the very real experience of those seven churches. And it starts from the earthly perspective of that cosmic struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But as we're coming in Revelation chapter 12 to the fourth cycle, it's the second part of the book, the perspective is changing. It's coming to be more of a perspective from the point of view of heaven. We're looking at things in a very big picture perspective. And so what God is doing to us this morning in this text is he's lifting us up so that we can kind of oversee what's happening in our lives and in the world around us and in history. Just like a father hoists his little child up onto his shoulders so that the child can see what's happening, so God hoists us up in our texts so we can see the big picture. And we need that, don't we? We need perspective on the hardships, the tribulations, the afflictions in our lives and the lives of our loved ones in the congregation and in this world. And God gives us that perspective in our text again this morning. Now, you remember that the first part of the chapter that we've already looked at, verses 1 through to 6, paints a picture of the history of the church in the Old Testament, that struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the desire of the serpent to prevent the birth of the Messiah, and his failure to do so. For the Messiah was born, and he was raised up to reign at the right hand of God. And so what we're seeing in our text this morning is after that Old Testament overview that we saw in verses 1 through to 6, we're seeing a description in our text of the context of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What impact did that have on the universe and on the battle, that great battle, that great war, which has been raging ever since Genesis chapter 3. So we'll start off in verse 7 here. War arose in heaven. Now, of course, the war has been going on for a long time, ever since Genesis 3. This is one of the battles in this war, but it's a battle in heaven, in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. It has cosmic impact. It is the climax of a long series of battles that's been going on ever since the fall. And this battle is in the spiritual sphere. This is not a battle in front of the throne of God. In God's in the highest heaven, where God is seated on his throne with the living beings and the angels all around him, there can only be pure peace and stability. And no Satan or demon can go running through causing havoc in the very presence of God. Our text is referring to a conflict in heaven, in other words, in the spiritual sphere. And it's reminding us of what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, in the spiritual realm. And so in this battle, Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon. And notice that Michael and his angels, they take the initiative. The forces of heaven attack, and the devil defends. Now, note also who's fighting whom. It is on the one side, Michael and the holy angels, and on the other side, the dragon and his fallen angels. It is not God versus Satan, and I want to stop there and just think about that together for a moment, because we often speak about God and Satan, and we do it in such a way that we can easily fool ourselves into kind of thinking, without realizing it, that we're kind of making them peer adversaries. That God and Satan are almost like the yin and the yang, the force of good and the force of evil, and they're roughly on the same level. But that's not true. They're not on the same level at all. There's no comparison. God is God, and the devil is a creature. He was a great, mighty, and he was at the beginning a great, holy angel, but he has fallen now, but he's still a creature of God. And so what we have here is a battle between peers, between a faithful servant and his followers and the rebellious servant and his followers. God sends Michael and the angels because that's enough. Michael and the angels can fight against the dragon and his. Now, Michael, we know from the book of Daniel, chapter 10, chapter 12, we know that he is a mighty angel. We know that he is a heavenly prince assigned to serve the protection of God's people. God's people in the Old Testament, Israel. God's people in the New Testament, the church, the Israel of God. Now, Michael has faced off with Satan before. We read about him in Jude chapter 1, for instance, verse 9, where he's disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. So they've gone toe-to-toe before. They've struggled together before, but now they're doing it with all the forces of heaven and of hell behind them, respectively. And so the forces of heaven go on the attack, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Now remember, we see that in the first part of this chapter, that about one-third of the heavenly host rebelled against God and were on Satan's side. So this is a massive spiritual battle. But verse 8, he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And again, I want to remind you that when it says this stuff is happening in heaven, it's happening in the spiritual realm. It's not happening in front of the throne in God's presence. Satan can't get in there at all to cause any kind of noise or conflict. But this is a battle in the spiritual realm, And it says that they were defeated and there was no longer any place. Literally, that can be translated, there was no place for them. Or we can say even this way, there was not a trace of them to be found. They were out of there. They were totally gone. There was not a trace of them to be found, for they were defeated. Now look at these verses here. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. And then look in those verses, 8 to 11, all the words which speak about the defeat. Seven times the Holy Spirit hammers it home that they were defeated. There was no place for them. Verse 9, they were thrown down. They were thrown down. They were thrown down. It's three times in verse 9. Look at verse 10. The one who was thrown down. The accused has been thrown down. Look at verse 11. They have conquered him. So seven times in seven different ways, the Holy Spirit hammers home the total defeat of the enemy of God. He's defeated. There's no question about it. Now, who is thrown down? Who is this enemy? Well, verse 9, he is the great dragon. He is that ancient serpent. He is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And from Revelation chapter 12 here, right in the last book of the Bible, we have a connection right to the first book of the Bible. We have the connection between Satan, the accuser, and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. This is our ancient enemy, the one who seeks our destruction, the one who hates it when we worship God, the one who wants us dead and in hell. He is that ancient serpent, the devil. Now, devil is a word in Greek which means someone who slanders, who accuses, and it's actually used in that way of slander in various texts in the New Testament. If you look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, for instance, just turn there for a second, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, you'll see that the apostle uses it here about deacons' wives, surprisingly enough, that they shouldn't be. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers. The word in the Greek there is devils, diabolical. And it means people that talk nasty things about other people, people that speak accusatory things, people that talk trash about others. That's not what anybody should be, let alone the wives of deacons. You see the same word used in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, where it describes the last days, that people will be all kinds of sinful things, including slanderous, diabolical, speaking things to hurt others, to destroy others. And so, children, when you're at school or when you're playing with other kids, you know how easy it is for us, because adults do this too, but you know how easy it is to say nasty things about other people, to just kind of whisper something mean about someone. And that can really hurt. But the Bible says that that's bad, not just because it hurts, but it's bad because it reflects the very character of our enemy. The devil loves saying things which hurt, which destroy, which accuse, which trash his victims, his targets. And we are children of God. We don't do that. When we speak about others as children at school or as adults, we speak about people kindly and lovingly and in a way which builds them up, because we don't want to reflect the character of Satan. We want to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered Satan. So he's the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, and he is Satan. Now, Satan is the same word except in Hebrew. So devil is from the Greek and Satan is from the Hebrew. He's the accuser, the adversary. Now, before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan had something to accuse us about. You remember back in the book of Job, where all the angels had to come and report to God, and amongst them also Satan as a creature. Luther describes him as a violent and vicious dog who's on a leash. He can only go as far as God permits him. He's under God's control, but he's subservient to God. And we read there in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 how Satan tries to trash talk Job, how he tries to accuse him. We read in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy garments, and the devil's there accusing him, saying he's a sinner, he's filthy, he deserves death and judgment and condemnation. That's what Satan's been doing ever since the fall. And he's been right, hasn't he? What do sinners deserve? Sinners deserve the righteous justice and judgment and condemnation of God. And for the entire Old Testament, Satan's been saying, give me my victims. I want them with me in hell. I want everybody to die with me. I want everybody to fall with me. I want everybody to be destroyed with me. They belong to me by right. Sinners must die. He's been accusing us ever since the fall. But upon the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, something has changed. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our curse, the curse of our law-breaking, and he died in our place, and he took the sting out of death, so that the Bible sings that joyful song of the apostle, "Praise be to God who has given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ." He has nothing on us anymore because our sins are gone. They're washed away. You see, all through the Old Testament that was prophesied, that was pointed to by the sacrifices, but those sacrifices never really took away the sin, did they? That's why they had to be done the next day again. But now with that once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the sins are gone. And Satan has nothing to say. And so he's not allowed to even come near to try to say anything against you. He has no right. And so there's a loud voice, verse 10, which declares this glorious truth of the gospel. It's a loud voice in heaven because it's saying, listen up, everyone. Everybody's got to hear this. The whole world has got to know this. That the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now think of the massive change that has happened here, because we've gone from fallen Adam in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3, being expelled from the garden, running away from God in his shame. And now, instead of that pathetic scene in Genesis 3, we have the last Adam lifted up into heaven itself. As the triumphant Christ says to his disciples just before his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, he speaks there as the resurrected Christ, as the man, the true man who was the last Adam. As the Son of God, he's always had all authority in heaven and earth. But he says it as the head of the new human race. And so when Christ ascends into glory, he comes there as the last Adam, as the head of the human race. And he sits down on the throne of heaven so that finally, for the first time ever since the fall, man rules the world as he was created to rule. Man has dominion over the earth as he was created to have. But you see what God has done here. The solution is more glorious than the problem. God didn't just put us back in paradise, okay, the sins are forgiven. Now let's try again. Maybe you'll do better this time. He doesn't do that. He doesn't bring us back to paradise. But in Christ, he lifts man up onto the throne of heaven itself to rule the universe. And so this is a matter for great celebration, and that loud voice calls people to worship and to celebration. Why? For the accuser, verse 10, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. 24/7, nonstop, accusation, accusation, accusation. He just wouldn't stop. But Jesus has stopped him. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can accuse you. He tries, but he doesn't have a leg to stand on. He has no basis. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Satan cannot demand that God judge you. Satan can't even come close to the heaven of heavens to bring an accusation at the heavenly court. He's not even allowed to come near. Because your salvation, brother and sister, is accomplished. Your salvation is certain and it is complete. It is unchangeably so. It is solid. It is nailed down. It is unshakable. And though the devil try with all his might to rub your sins in your face, you can say to him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be gone. For I have no sin. I have no shame. I have no guilt. There is no condemnation. But I have the righteousness of Christ. That's how we conquer the devil, brothers and sisters, and all his nasty attempts to make us feel horrible and unworthy because of our sins. Look at verse 11. They have conquered. That's us. That's the believers. The victory of Christ is our victory. They have conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And you carry the mark of that victory with you wherever you go. Every day, everywhere, you're carrying that mark. It's right here in your forehead in your baptism. And that mark says that you have conquered in the blood of the Lamb. As your baptism testifies that you are washed, that you are clean, that you are forgiven, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from every sin and every guilt, that there is no condemnation, so that when the devil tries to tell you that you're not a worthy child of God, then you can say with Luther, I am a baptized man. I am a baptized woman. I am a baptized child. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's your victory. They have conquered in the blood of the Lamb, verse 11, and by the word of their testimony. Now, that word testimony in the Greek is the word from which we get our English word martyr. A martyr, we think of the word martyr to be someone who dies for the gospel, and that's true. That's how we use it today. But the word martyr simply means someone who testifies. They testify, in the case of the martyrs, with their lives. They loved not their lives even unto death. We are all, whether we live or die, martyrs, testifiers, witnesses. We know who we are. We are God's children. We know in whom we believe, in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the victory which overcomes the world. Our faith and your life of victory over Satan, you live the life of one who is more than a conqueror in the power of the blood of Christ. That life is a life of knowing the creed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It is a life of knowing the creed, confessing the creed, and living the creed. Our life of testimony by which we overcome the devil and his whole dominion is a life of confessing the truth of God and living the truth of God, knowing who God is and what God has done and what God has done for you. Now, the devil does everything he can to distract us from living that life of victory and power in the blood of the Lamb and in the testimony of Jesus. The devil comes to us and he whispers in our ears and says, you know what? All of these biblical truths, some of them are a little inconvenient. Maybe you should put some of them aside. Conveniently forget them if they're going to cause problems in your day-to-day life. Maybe you can just kind of low-key deny this truth or that truth to get ahead in life, to not be made fun of by the world, to not be despised by your colleagues at the university, whether they're teachers or students. Maybe you should just kind of soft pedal some of these truths or kind of put them under wraps to be accepted by the world, to avoid inconvenience, to avoid losing business or money or reputation or the chance for a promotion or a job. Or maybe even in some parts of this world where God's people are persecuted even unto death, the devil's saying, well, why don't you just kind of put these things aside to save your life? And the Christian says, no, devil, I'm not going to do that. Because I know the truth of God's salvation and his power and his kingdom and the authority of his Christ. I know that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. I know that Jesus is the Lord of my heart and my mind and my body and my soul, my marriage, my family, my home, and all of my life. And I will testify to him. I will testify to his truth. And I will pay whatever cost it costs to do so. I'm ready to give up everything. Everything I have. Even my life, but I will not give up testifying to Christ. Now, when we stand firm, brothers and sisters, on that rock-solid foundation of the washing in Christ's blood and the testimony of the saints, the testimony of God and his great redemptive works in Christ, the devil can't fight that, and he will slink off to look for easier pickings. And so verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. That's talking about the church, both the church in glory already, but also the church here on earth, because the Bible says that we in Jesus Christ are seated in the heavenly places already. We are citizens of heaven, and we have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have everything to rejoice about and rejoice in. And when we have that heavenly perspective, brothers and sisters, that allows us to rejoice with the joy of eternal life, no matter what our circumstances. As we wait for the full experience of eternal joy, already now we experience in our hearts the beginnings of that joy. And that changes God's people as we live in this world. You see Paul there in prison, what's he doing? He's rejoicing. You see the Hebrew Christians persecuted and all their worldly goods are confiscated. What do? They rejoice. And you see James in chapter 1, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet all kinds of trials and afflictions. Rejoice. How can we do this? How can he say this? Or brothers and sisters, for the unbeliever, this life is all they've got, they think. And trials and afflictions and suffering and pain are but the bitter foretastes of eternal death. But for believers who have been hoisted up onto the shoulders of God and get that perspective from the cosmic point of view, we know that suffering and pain and trials, as painful and unpleasant as they are but the birth pangs of a new world. And so we rejoice. No matter how furious our enemy gets, we just rejoice more. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You see, the devil's angry because his time is running out and because he has lost. And so he's a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He's vanquished, but he's still dangerous. He's been dealt a mortal blow to his head, but he's still in his death throes trying to drag down into eternal hell with him as many victims as he can get. And he also tries to hurt us. And he can do that in so many ways. As the devil likes to incite all kinds of sins and their consequences, he can cause us pain. And he can assail us with the brokenness of sin in this fallen world in so many different ways. But he is a vanquished enemy. And he knows it. And it makes him angry. Because he knows that his time is short. It's just 1,260 days. 42 months. 3.5 years. Half of a fullness. It's just a short time. He knows it's short. Brother and sister, do you know it's short? That's what God's telling us. This world that we're living in with all its pains and all of its afflictions, it's short, brothers and sisters. It's rushing towards its end. And all the devil's wrath and his hate and his attempts to hurt us and accuse us and attack us, they're powerless. They're impotent. They may feel unpleasant. They may feel painful sometimes, but they really can't touch us. They can't change who we are in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. He says, all the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, the devil wants us to just be fixated on this world, put our vision below the horizon and just look at all the pain and all the scary things and all the anxiety and all the problems and just stew in them. That's when he's really happy. That's when we're doing that. But God calls us to be lifted up above that, brothers and sisters, to see things from the heavenly perspective of Christ's unshakable, unchangeable victory, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? Never. Famine? Impossible. Nakedness? In other words, we've got nothing left? No. Danger? Never. Sword? Impossible. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. The word that Paul uses there in Romans chapter 8 is hyper-conquerors. We have more than overcome. We have more than victory through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.